Ted. Thank you, worship team. It's good to be back. I was on vacation for a couple weeks at the beach. Beach is not my favorite place, but it was relaxing, so we had fun. It was a good vacation. Do you guys have stories about yourself that you're too young to actually remember, but you just, like, your family told them to you about when you were a kid? And so it's like a story that you have. It's not like a memory, but it's something somebody told you about yourself. I want to tell you a story today about my dad. When he was a little boy, his family was going to an important dinner, okay? It's like a dinner at the mom's boss's house or something like that, and it was fancy. The kids were single digits, my dad and his brother, but they would wear their little suits, you know? And there was going to be etiquette and manners. You got the menu in advance. It was that kind of thing. And my grandma, she looked at the menu and saw there was peas on the menu. "There's going to be peas there, boys," she said. "Now listen, I don't want to hear anything about how you don't like peas. I don't want you to complain. I want you to eat all the food. Obviously, that's, you know, good manners. And if at the end, and so help me if you touch one of those peas with your finger, okay? You're going to use your silverware to get the peas to your mouth. And if you do all that, you will get a treat at the end of the night, okay? A promise of reward if you be on your best behavior. Here's what you do. If you do it, you'll get a reward." So the dinner happens. The boys are on their best behavior. My Uncle Sandy struggled with the peas, but he got them, you know, knife and spoon, and he figured out, and he didn't touch them. And then it came to my dad, and my dad was looking at the plate, and there's still some peas on the plate. He's like, "What do I do?" He looks at his peas, he looks at his mom, and then this light bulb goes off over his head. And he takes his napkin, it's this really nice cloth napkin, he wraps it around his finger. And then he scoops all the peas onto, he's like, "I'm doing it." My dad was an engineer. And I think that story from when he was 5 really describes how he sees the world. His parents gave him a command, "Do not touch the peas." He's like, "I'm not touching them." He was like, I'm crushing the assignment right now. When I was up, my grandparents lived in New York. I was up there visiting them one time. I was really young. This is a story, again, I'm too young to remember it actually happening. My dad told me this story. So single digits, I loved cartoons. I loved potatoes. I loved anything that was made from a potato. Very, for sure, my favorite food. And there was another dinner party situation at my grandparents' social club. Apparently, they loved dinner parties and etiquette because this was a fancy thing. And they sat me down and they were like, "Christian, if you go and you eat all the food and you don't complain about the food, we'll give you a prize. A prize just for eating. I love eating. All I have to do is not complain. I don't complain already. This is perfect. If they had asked me to kick a field goal, I would not have been going home with a prize, okay? But they said, "Just eat and don't complain." "No problem. I've got this. I can get a prize. Behave and you'll get a prize. The promise of reward." So the dinner happens. I go there. I'm on my best behavior. You would have been impressed. You have never seen a small child as well-behaved as I was, eating all of that food. After the meal, they took me to a toy store, and I picked out a GoBot. It's like a transformer. Doesn't matter. And then we go back to their house, and I'm looking sad. They're like, "What? Does he not like the prize that he picked out?" We get in the house. Everybody's in there taking off their shoes, and I'm like, I start crying. My dad's like, "Christian, what is the matter?" And I said, "Where's my fries?" They had told me I could get a prize, but what I heard was fries. I thought the reward was going to be some after-dinner French fries. And I guess I thought that the toy was just somehow honoring my behavior that had gone above and beyond, but I was like, "The toy's nice. Where's my fries?" My dad went out and bought me some fries. Jesus sat down on a mountain, and he began to teach the people. And the lesson was about the kingdom of God, a vision for a new kind of human community. And in this teaching, he laid out the kinds of behaviors that would be indicative of his followers, those who become part of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew likes to say. He says, the people who are part of this kingdom practice a kind of righteousness that exceeds the behavior of the Pharisees and scribes, those who interpreted the law and obeyed the law in a very literal and strict sense. Jesus said, our righteousness needed to be greater than theirs. Okay, so when we talk about greater righteousness, that's what we mean. Righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the scribes. How do we do that? Jesus says, this greater righteousness highlights relationships. Above other things, it prizes mercy and forgiveness and humility above the letter of the law. If you're in a conflict, go and settle it. That's more important than worshiping God at the altar, Jesus says. He gives six practical examples of greater righteousness in the Torah. He gives the Torah command, and then he gives the deeper intent of that command. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I'm saying to you, let's talk about how you get angry. You've heard it said, don't cheat on your spouse. But what I'm saying to you is, let's talk about the things that go on in your heart and the patterns of thought that lead to you cheating. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. But what if you were humble and you put others before yourself? What if you looked at your supposed enemies in a different lens, a different light? Jesus makes these points very clearly. The deeper intent of the law concerns the heart and the inner person. And justice is found in how you treat each other with mercy and humility, not in getting what you think you're owed. This is what greater righteousness looks like with regard to the law and the prophets and the story of Israel. Now, in chapter 6, which we're going to begin today, Jesus will continue his explanation of greater righteousness and how you do it. How do we do this greater righteousness? But he will move from the topic of observing the law, and he's now going to discuss the area of religious practices. A word we use for that sometimes is piety. I'll return to that word in a moment, the idea of piety. Here again is the overall structure of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've just been in the greater righteousness in the Torah section. How do you interpret the law? How do you practice this greater righteousness with regard to the law and the prophets? Now we're moving into this idea of greater righteousness and piety. And we're heading to that center there, the center of the sermon, which is the Lord's Prayer. So we're moving into something that we would call kingdom-oriented devotional righteousness or piety. Kingdom-oriented devotional righteousness or piety. Moving away from how we interpret the law and now talking about how you do righteousness with regard to piety and religious devotion. Here's what Jesus says about acts of religious devotion and what they ought to look like in the kingdom of God. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. On the surface, I think we can read this passage really quickly and just say, okay, just do good things in private. Got it. Let's move on. But I think it will serve us to pause here and ask a few questions about this text. What does Jesus mean when he says hypocrite? Is it the same thing you and I think of when we use that word? Should we expect to be rewarded for righteousness? And if so, what sort of reward should we expect? I don't think it's French fries. Why do we behave piously? What motivates our acts of religious devotion? And what ought to motivate our acts of religious devotion? These are the questions I encounter when I read this text. So today we're going to unpack it a little bit this way. But let me pray once more. Lord, I thank you for your word. It means so much to us. And we want to understand it so we can do this righteousness that you called us to. Righteousness is something we do, and we want to know how to do it. We need you to enable us to do it. And I think it starts with understanding. So open our hearts, open our minds today. Help us understand how to go about it. Speak to us, we pray. I thank you for your presence here already. In the stillness, you are there. We want to know you more. Enable that this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, chapter 6 opens with a warning. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Here it is in the NLT. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. And this is the New American Standard. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Notice first, this is not talking about sin. This is a warning, but it is not talking about sin. It's talking about righteousness. Good deeds, when you do righteousness. This is a word about righteousness, and it's a warning. Watch out. Beware. Be careful. In the kingdom, you're obviously going to be doing righteousness, but I need to give you a warning about that. And what is the warning? Be careful how you do these things. Don't do it to be seen by others or admired by others or to be noticed by others. Another way we could kind of summarize this is be careful about why you are doing the good thing that you are doing. Some people, it seems, were doing righteousness in a wrong way. In these verses, or in this verse, in these different translations, we see this idea of reward, a reward from the Father in heaven. If you do this righteousness in the wrong way, you lose the reward. You don't get the reward from the Father. And remember, when we see Jesus talking about righteousness here, we're going to think of our definition, doing right by God, doing right by others. But now we're turning to this category of greater righteousness, which we call religious devotion or piety. Piety is an old school word. In fact, I'm not sure how it sits today when we say someone is pious. It used to mean a good thing. Now I think it means someone who is really good at being religious and knows it, that pious person. It's almost got a negative connotation now. We're going to be talking about this idea. Piety just means the things that we do, the acts of religious devotion that we do to God, that we do because we are believers. I want us to try to get our heads around the culture of piety, especially for Jews in the first century Palestine. If you were a good Jew at that time, there were certain acts of religious devotion that you did that were expected. It's what it means to be Jewish at that time. What are the acts of religious devotion that we do as Christians now that are expected? Just in terms of general Christian culture. We pray. What does a good Christian do? Reads their Bible. Depending on where you grew up. Go to church, somebody said. Go to church. Give, maybe. Depending on your tradition growing up, they might have emphasized different parts. Which parts of the Bible you read? Do you read the whole thing? Do you read it every day? Do you read it through the year? Do you give? How much do you give? When do you give? Maybe serving was emphasized in your tradition. Well, a good Christian serves in the church. Or evangelism. Evangelism was highly emphasized where I grew up. If you were a good Christian, that's what you're doing. You're telling everybody about Jesus. These are actions. These are practices. Acts of religious devotion or piety. Things that we do to God. Okay? Now, if you were a first century Jew, the three things that you would say to describe piety, the way that I demonstrate my religious devotion, would be giving, prayer, and fasting. Okay? These would be the top three. Our passage today deals with two of these. The third one is in verses 16 to 21, which we'll deal with at a later time. So we're not going to talk about fasting today, but we are going to talk about the first two as acts of piety. Giving. So we often compare giving here to what we do in church, which is tithing. When you and I tithe today, we pay for the ministries of the church primarily, right? We keep the lights on. We pay for the salaries of the staff, maybe our missionary efforts. That's not what giving is in this example, okay? It's not talking about tithing to the church. It's got a very specific meaning. For a first century Jew in Palestine at this time, Jesus is talking specifically about giving to the poor. There was a very clear expectation for Jews at that time that an act of religious devotion, an act of devotion to God, was giving to the needy, to the poor. Almsgiving is a word, an old school word we used to use for that. Giving to the poor. Everyone was supposed to do it. That's the way that you demonstrated your devotion to God. This is what it means to be pious. The same way that we might think about read your Bible, go to church, they would think about giving to the poor. Okay, this is how I show my devotion to God. It's in the top three. This is what it means to be pious, an understood act, an expected act of religious devotion. It had been that way for centuries. It's something that the Christians at this time also were very concerned with. It's a way that we honored God. I think today we still think the church is supposed to care for the poor, but the Protestant movement, the evangelicals in particular, have pulled back from that to some degree because we've emphasized other things instead. When I was growing up, evangelism was way more important than caring for the poor. That's what I was taught. I don't know what your tradition was like. Maybe yours was different from mine. So we got to understand, giving is talking about giving to the poor as an act of religious devotion. So look at what he says. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's a metaphor. Obviously, that's not something we can literally do. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice the structure of this passage here. We get a prohibition, how not to do the thing. And then it follows with a positive example. Do it this way. And I think you could probably notice the continuity between this section and the previous section, right? He's still focused on the heart, on the inward inner person. He's now extending that concept of greater righteousness to this other realm of human life, which is our religious practices. Giving to the poor. It's about showing mercy and compassion through this concrete act of generosity, kindness. Can you see how this relates to the examples that Jesus was giving in chapter 5? It's got that same core running through it. Here he's talking, and then next he talks about prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The Bible Project really helped me understand this verse a little bit more. They talk about what prayer looked like for a first century Jew in Palestine. Many of them practiced something called fixed hour prayer. Fixed hour prayer. That's the idea that at a certain time of day, you would pray, no matter where you were. If you happened to be out at the synagogue, great. If you're at home, great. If you're out in the streets, you would pray. And usually it was a specific type of prayer. Some nations in the Middle East still practice this today. In the evangelical movement, we kind of judge this a little bit, at least in my experience. Just praying because the clock struck a certain time, and you just say certain words, well, that's not genuine. Which, okay, that can be a fair criticism, but I do think it's kind of an interesting idea of how they oriented their day around these moments, these times of prayer, to recognize God, reminders of your devotion to God, expressions of that devotion throughout the day. So, back then, you might find yourself on a street corner at a particular hour of the day, and you can imagine someone standing or kneeling or however they conducted their body in prayer at that moment, and it's in public. This was a very common indication of piety, an act of religious devotion. Everyone was supposed to do, just as common as reading your Bible or going to church is for us to fill in the blank. Does that make sense? So do we have our head around this idea of giving and prayer? Jesus is taking this category of religious devotion and explaining how you do these things in the kingdom of heaven and God's vision for this new human community. You're still supposed to do them. Here's how some people do them. Don't do it like that. Do it instead like this. Don't pray like the hypocrite who loves to pray out loud in the synagogue and on the street corner. Is Jesus condemning public prayer? I hope not, because we have a prayer meeting here every Wednesday. Should we never pray in front of others? Should we cancel Wednesday night? What does Jesus mean by the word hypocrite? So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. As far as we know, there was no such thing as a person who was about to give and then blew a trumpet so everyone would look. Bah, 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 look what I'm doing. That wasn't a thing that actually happened. I think this is hyperbole. No one was blowing an actual trumpet. But what is it that makes them hypocrites? When we say the word hypocrite today, what do we mean? That guy's a hypocrite. He says one thing, but he does another. He tells me to be really careful and save my money, and then he goes out and buys an expensive TV. He judges me and tells me I shouldn't have this gambling addiction, but he's addicted to caffeine. That guy's a hypocrite. He says one thing, he does another. That's what we mean by the word hypocrite. That is 100% not what Jesus means. That is not what that word means when Jesus uses it. It's not the same as what we're thinking. It's what the word has evolved to mean in English now, not what Jesus means. In Greek, the word for hypocrite comes from a word that means a stage actor, someone who pretends. The people in both of these examples, the one who's giving and the one who's praying, that Jesus calls hypocrites, are doing the right thing. When you pray, you're supposed to pray. When you give to the poor, you're supposed to do that. They're doing the right thing. Praying like they're supposed to pray, giving like they're supposed to give. It's not our definition of hypocrite, someone who says one thing and does another thing. For Jesus and the people listening, that word meant something else. It means someone who does the right thing, but something is wrong with their heart. In this example, they're doing it to be noticed by others. Something's wrong in their heart. They're doing the right thing, but their heart isn't lining up with the thing that they're doing. That is what the word hypocrite means here. In first century Palestine, when you behaved like a good person was supposed to behave in public, you got a reward, and that reward was honor. Honor. People honored you. Now, in our culture today, that doesn't mean a whole lot in America. I don't really care what anyone thinks of me. You know, do your own thing, find your own way, discover who you are. I think these values are positive, are good values. They're not wrong values, but they're just completely foreign to this time and culture into which Jesus was speaking. This was an honor, shame culture. I don't have time to get into what all of that means, but there is a great resource if you're interested in learning about honor and shame culture. It's called Honor, Patronage, Kinship, and Purity. It's by a guy named David De Silva. This really unlocked for me a lot of the stories and a lot of what I saw in the New Testament. It's an academic book. It's on my shelf if anybody wants to borrow it. Not everybody loves reading academic books. It's not their cup of tea, but it is a great deep dive into honor, shame, culture. It's a really important concept to understand in biblical studies. So, in an honor, shame culture, your reputation was everything. Your reputation is everything. It is probably impossible for us to understand how important honor was for people in the first century. We might think we know, you know, my word is my bond, shake my hand and I mean it, that kind of thing. But it goes so much deeper than our culture understanding of honor. It was huge. You know, today, at least the culture when I was raised, it was, who cares what other people think about you? Just be yourself. I tell my kids that too, because I don't want them to care too much about what other people think. I understand that. That's just not what was going on in the cultural milieu of the first century. So as much as we can, we have to imagine being in a place where what others think of you, whether or not you are honored by others, is just about the most important thing in your life. Whether or not you are honored. And then we look at what Jesus says. When you do an act of religious devotion and you're focused on the honor you receive from others, this hugely important relational thing, it's crucial to the way society functions, how we honor each other. If you do something to God, you're focused on the societal result. That's being a hypocrite. You're doing the right thing, but there's something wrong about why you're doing it. Does God want us to do the right thing? Of course. But he cares about the inward part. He cares about our hearts. It's just like before in chapter 5. Don't murder, obviously, but I want you to look even deeper to that. Look what's going on in your heart and the things that come out of your mouth. It's exactly the same idea. Do the right thing, but don't do it for the wrong reason. Our motivation for doing the thing is a huge part of the thing. Jesus is focusing in on our hearts. Jonathan Pennington writes that righteousness is only truly righteous if it's done with a right heart. It's a matter of motive. It's a matter of the whole person, not just the action that we see. The giving and the prayer, the visible thing, is not the only thing we're supposed to consider. The whole idea behind it, the heart within it. Does that make sense? I don't think that secrecy is really the point here. In the first example, Jesus says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give in secret. So right before we give to a homeless person, we need to blindfold them or wait till their back is turned. Don't look. You wear a ski mask. That's what you do. You put on a ski mask and you roll up on a homeless person. Hopefully you don't give them a heart attack, and then you give and disguise your voice. Oh, you can only give in secret. That is not what this means. I don't think this is just about secrecy. Right? Verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray so that your Father who is unseen, pray to him who is unseen, then he sees what is done in secret will reward you. Just pray in secret. We could again employ this ski mask idea on Wednesday night. You guys could show up, but wear the mask, disguise your voice. I wouldn't know who's saying what. Or maybe we just come and then we go to separate rooms. We say, let's pray, and then we all go away. Is that how we obey this? I do not think that Jesus is condemning praying in public. Do you know how we know this? Because Jesus himself prayed in public. Jesus himself did acts of righteousness in front of other people. It's not just about the secrecy, because he clearly does things in front of others, all right? He performs acts of religious devotion in front of others, in front of other people. In these examples, the secrecy is meant to be a counterpoint to the negative idea of doing it in order to be seen, so others will think well of you. Doing things for God in order to receive honor from others. Doing things for God in order to receive honor from others. That's what he's getting at. It doesn't mean you don't pray in public. He's just pointing out again that God cares about what's going on inside of you, not just the outward piety, but the inward part. This is Jonathan Pennington again. There is an ever-present temptation to be righteous so that others will see it and think well of the doer. Jesus is not condemning here the public practicing of righteous behavior, as if only secret anonymous acts can be righteous. Rather, he is warning against righteous behaviors that has a wrong heart or motive, the praise of others rather than the praise of God. I don't think Jesus would condemn us for playing worship songs up here on the stage in front of you. I don't think he would condemn our elders for praying before the service or our pastors for preaching a sermon. I think he would suggest that we examine our hearts before we do those things. I think he would remind us that what's going on inside matters a lot. Remember, this is a warning. Be careful. Beware. Watch out. Do righteousness, but be careful when you do it. Careful of what? Here he is specifically saying, be careful you don't do it so others will praise you or notice you or honor you. Because that was such a big part of their culture back then, being honored by others. We have that a little bit today, but much less so. I think we might even broaden this further. The warning to say, just be careful about what's going on when you give, when you pray, when you read your Bible, when you come to church, when you do an act of religious devotion, something pious. Be careful about why you're doing it. Be careful about what's going on inside you. Do the right thing, but do it for the right reason, because that happens to matter to God. Be careful that you're not just going through the motions. Be careful that you're not just pretending. That's what that word hypocrite means. It's a stage actor, people who are pretending. You know what? Maybe sometimes an anonymous gift is the right way to go. If you're worried about pride, being the people knowing how much you gave, right? Maybe an anonymous gift is a good idea. But in our culture today, even an anonymous gift could be impure, right? Imagine I give to someone anonymously, and then in my heart what I'm thinking is, wow, I am so righteous right now. I am the best at giving. I did it, and I did it anonymously. They have no idea it was me. I am winning righteousness. You see, that's still the wrong heart. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Don't be like the hypocrites who are pretending, who do the right thing, but their heart's not aligned. If you do that, you won't get the reward from your Father that you're hoping for, because he's not just looking at your outward piety, he's looking at your heart. This is Paul in Romans 2. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision, an outward thing. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. Wow, that overlap. Can you see the overlap here of what Jesus said in the sermon and what his disciples preached to the world? This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. How do you feel about the concept of reward? I've stumbled over it as I prepared this sermon, as I was reading about it, the idea of doing something for a reward. I think in my heart, I imagine if I'm doing something for a reward, that's also not a pure motive. You know, it feels like, shouldn't I behave because it's the right thing to do, not because I'm going to get something for it? That's some of the bad baggage that I'm bringing into this, but I don't think Jesus has that baggage. The Apostle Paul seemed to have no problem with the idea of getting a reward, right? Run in such a way as you receive the prize, the fries, the prize. Yeah. In his final letters, he was talking about, I've done what I was supposed to do, and I'm hoping for a reward from God. I'm expecting a reward. Something inside me reacts badly to this, you know. I don't know if anyone else feels that idea of, well, if I'm just doing it for the reward, isn't that the wrong motive? I want my heart to be right. And it gets hung up on this idea. But the Bible does not shy away from the idea of reward. So let's talk about it. What is the reward here? Is it heaven? Is it a mansion? Corner property in the New Jerusalem? Is it the banquet seat closest, where I get the best view of everyone there? Is it something like that? Or maybe is it closeness with God? Is it like a direct line to the Almighty? Oh man, my prayers are going to get heard so quick. Nothing bad's going to happen to me because me and God are tight. I think we know it's not that. We know that's not the reward. Because bad things happen to us. What is the reward? When we get confused, when we are unsure, we start to fill in the blank. At least this is what I do. When I'm not sure, I try to first anchor myself in the text. This is what they teach you to do when you're in biblical studies. Anchor yourself in the text. What is the reward with regard to the text that we have in front of us? In the passage. Who's giving the reward in the passage? If you do things for others to see and notice and praise you, then you've received your reward in full. Others will honor you, and that will be the reward. And that was more important in their culture, remember, than it is in ours today. It's a big deal, hugely important, their reputation. Others will honor you. Others honoring you, by the way, is not bad. It was very important to the way that society functioned. It was important then. It's fine now, too, for somebody to honor you. Yeah. But that's all you'll get. If you do it with the right heart and the right intentions, then the Father will reward you. There's 17 references to God as the Father in the Sermon on the Mount, and 10 of them are here in chapter 6 in relation to receiving something from the Father, doing something toward the Father. God is our heavenly Father. Part of what a father bestows on sons and daughters in first century Palestine is honor. You're honored by your parents. You honor them, and they honor you. Here Jesus is calling God Father. I think he's being very intentional about the name that he uses there. What do we expect from the Father? This person, part of whose role is to bestow honor. I think that tells us something about the reward. Also, he tells us the reward that we'll receive from others, right? Praise from others, honor from others. I can't tell you that I fully understand what it means to be rewarded by God in eternity. I've read a lot of words about it, and I have a lot of images about it. But I can't tell you, I have it all locked in mind exactly what it's going to be, whether it's receiving a crown or hearing, well done, my good and faithful servant, or a mansion or status or anything like that. I do know that when the disciples started talking specifically about that, Jesus rebuked them. The biblical hope for the end times is heaven and earth to be united. The vision is like Eden blessings, you know, participation in the new creation. Later in this chapter, Jesus will use that familiar term, treasures in heaven, and perhaps we'll explore the concept of reward further. But if you have an idea of what that eternal reward means, and it's important to you, I would not disabuse you of that idea. I will only tell you this. In the text we're looking at today, it seems that the reward means honor, that God will honor you. In fact, I think we could have it say, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will honor you and not lose any of the meaning. That's what seems to be in the text. Remember, honor was everything to them. I know we don't feel it now, but I can assure you they did. That audience felt it then. Honor was everything, and Jesus knew that. He was raised in an honor-shame culture where your reputation is everything. It was your public standing in the community. You were supposed to live in such a way that was honorable, not dishonorable. A way that was the right way to live. It's not exactly the same today, but we still feel that to some degree, right? You do something good, someone honors you. You get an award, and people honor you. And maybe that gives you some more authority to speak on the thing that you became an expert in. People like you or they look up to you. This makes you a bit safer, socially speaking. It's not a bad thing. If you win an award, I will celebrate you, okay? It's not a bad thing. I think Jesus is saying there is a better reward. The deeper intent of piety, these acts of religious devotion, is not about being honored by men, but about being honored by God. Jesus wants us to be so eager to love and please God that we will do everything we should do for his eyes alone. There's this principle in the Torah and the Old Testament that doing right by God leads to blessing from God, abundance and goodness. This, you know, when you listen to the Bible Project, this idea goes all the way back to Genesis, to the creation. the story of the garden. And it's a big part of biblical wisdom literature as well. If you live by God's wisdom, it will generate good and benefit in the world for yourself and others. We could use the word reward. The key difference in these six verses in chapter 6 between practicing religious devotion to God the right way and the wrong way can be summed up in one word, and that word is motivation. Why do we do these pious things in the first place? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why'd you come to church today? Why do you tithe? Why do you pray? Think about your acts of religious devotion, piety. It's not a word we use, but just think about those acts. What is your motivation for these acts? Why do you do them? Because God says so? Is it obedience? Because you believe they're going to result in benefit, blessing in the world? I don't think you can do right by God with these acts of piety, obeying his commands to give to the poor, praying as he taught you to pray, if your heart is in the wrong place. Do these things, but be careful how you do them. Not to build yourself up in the eyes of others or in your own eyes, but in such a way that God is the one being glorified. And then he, in turn, is the one who is building you up. I think that's what it means to be honored by God. That my reputation before men is whatever it is, but I know who I am when my Father tells me who I am. I allow him to honor me and not others. Doesn't mean I necessarily have to resist you when you say, good job. That's annoying to me when I say, good job, and they're like, oh my God, it wasn't me, it was God. I know what they mean. I know what they're trying to do. What matters is what God thinks. The honor that I get from him. That's how Jesus wants us to reorient ourselves around the idea of religious devotion. God has been more generous to us than we can possibly imagine. So we do right by God as a way to show that he's been gracious to us. And we're a part of the people of God. Your acts of piety demonstrate God's goodness. And I pray because God is good. I'm going to come to church because God is good. I do this because God is so good, and I worship him because he is so good. Now, my motivation will not always be perfect, but I want to consider it. I want to check my heart, what's going on inside when I stand up here and I play or pray. If I'm playing and all I'm thinking about is, man, do they like this song? They're not really singing. I don't think they know it. Oh, that person just got up and left. I hope she has to pee. If that's all that I'm thinking about, then my heart's not in the right place, is it? I'm doing these things to God. I'm doing these things to God. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate it when you say to me, hey, I like the way you play that song. And I think that's part of it. If my heart's in the right place, then I can receive a compliment from you and it doesn't go to my head. And I can receive criticism from you and it doesn't ruin my day because I'm doing this to God. You see? This isn't about me. This is about all of us. Why do we do the things that we do? If I am an image of God, then my main joy should be learning how to reflect God to those around me. Your heart matters to God. Why you do the things that you do matters to him. Not just that you do the thing, but why. I don't have a list of the ways that you should practice your piety today. All I know is whatever you do in word or deed, do it with God in mind. Let this message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, I would hate for you to hear this sermon and decide you should stop doing acts of religious devotion. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying here, as I think he has said throughout the sermon, and just as the law and the prophets have been trying to say the whole time, God cares about what's inside you, not just about what's outside. Think about what's motivating your acts of piety. Think about what's motivating everything that you do. Are you doing it to get ahead? Are you doing it to make yourself safe? Or whatever the thing that your society and culture values and brings a person honor? Be careful with that thing. I'm not saying don't do it, but watch out. Be careful about how you're doing it. Fix your eyes on our Heavenly Father, on the reward that comes from Him. Honor, benefit, blessing, goodness for yourself and for those around you. The psalmist says, God blesses us that the ends of the earth might come to know Him. Paul said, you receive spiritual gifts, not for yourself, but for those in your community. It's the reason you get a spiritual gift, is to bless others, for the benefit of others. Do righteousness as a reflection of the character and nature of God. Ask Him to purify your heart, right? To purify your motives. They aren't perfect, I'm sure, because you are human. You're made from the dust and also the breath of God. And He can breathe into you and purify your heart. That's what it is. His breath, His wind, His spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Same word. The breath of God. Piety does not mean that you have it all together and your motivations are 100% perfect. But sometimes we do stuff and we're just pretending, man. And that's what I think Jesus wants to talk to us about. Our motives are never 100% pure, okay? Just so you know. So lay them before the Lord. Declare your desire to your Heavenly Father that you want to honor Him and you want to be honored by Him. Lay your hearts before the Lord. As impure and broken as they are, as mine is, we all are. We lay our hearts before the Lord because He cares about what's going on in there. And so let's ask Him to mold and shape our hearts. This is relational, spiritual reality. That's what we're talking about. And it's beautiful. He desires truth in the inward part. He cares more about mercy than sacrifices of worship. He sees our messed up hearts, and that doesn't repulse Him. He doesn't see it and reject you. Exactly the opposite. When you become aware of it and He sees it, He says, now you're getting it. Come to Me. Come and be made whole. Lord, I thank You for this invitation, this reminder that You care about why we do the things that we do. You care about our hearts. And Lord, we want to just lay our hearts before You right now. Ask You to purify our motivations. What else might the Lord be inviting you to? And this idea of giving to the poor and prayer and why you do the things that you do. Honoring Him. To be honored by Him. Maybe there's a way that you feel like you've just been going through the motions, you've just been pretending. Maybe the Lord's highlighting that for you. If so, that's great. Talk to Him about that. Lay that before Him. He is still doing a work in us, you guys. Lord, whatever that work is, I just invite You and authorize You to come and to have Your way and to do that thing. Won't You purify me? I ask it in Jesus' name.